Well, I invite you to turn over to our scripture passage for this morning. We're going to be looking at Joshua 24. Joshua 24. You'll be able to find it in those Bibles among the chairs. The regular print Bibles, it should be on page 198. If you have the larger print Bibles, it'll be on 252. It's Joshua 24. This week at Vacation Bible School, we studied the life of Joshua, all the way from the early days of his work as a spy, spying out the promised land, and then into the land as the leader there at Jericho and the other battles for the land of Canaan. And now it seemed appropriate to wrap up this VBS week to look at the very end of Joshua's life. We get to see not only where his life ends up, but how the Lord ministers through him, a message to the people then, and an encouragement to us today. So we'll read from Joshua 24, verses 1 through 28, and then meditate on it together. So let's first read Joshua 24, starting at verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of them. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the Red Sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I gave them into your hand. And I drove the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers, the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and passed all and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Then Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. God's very word to us. Let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, as we read your word and how as we hear it proclaimed and meditate upon it, we pray, Lord, that you would use it. It is your word, and we are your people. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to understand, Lord, that we might know the great and mighty things that you have done, even for us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. So here we come to the very end of Joshua's life. We find the Israelites making this very big transition. They've spent the last many years in the promised land, but fighting to conquer the inhabitants of the land that God had given them. And now it's a transition from conquering the land to settling in the land, from wartime to peacetime. It's exactly what they've been looking forward to for generations, right? Ever since God brought the people up out of slavery in Egypt, they've been looking forward to settling in the promised land. But now they're here. And they're here in a position where they've never been, which is as a nation at peace in the land. They're making this huge transition. How do they do that? What does that look like? How will they mark that transition and begin this new beginning for them? Perhaps it makes us think about some big transitions in our lives. Maybe you're going through a big transition right now. Maybe something has just changed pretty significantly. Maybe it's a graduation or a retirement or a new job or children on the way or any number of things where God is taking you into a new phase of life. Or maybe it's just an everyday transition, like the transition from the school year to summertime schedule or something like that. How do you mark a transition like that? How do you think about a new phase of life? Or maybe it's just like the Israelites here, where God has placed you in a circumstance where you've never been there before. Like the Israelites, the first time they've ever settled in the land, and you find yourself in a place you've never been here before. And how's that going to work? How do you think that through? And Joshua 24 can help us think through transitions, arrivals at new places, giving us a focus that we really need on the Lord, and as we'll see, on his gospel. Now, as we begin studying, we should bring to mind that there's something unique going on here that's not the exact equivalent of what we might do today. They're making a transition, and in the process, doing something that's different than we might do. You know, We make transitions and we mark them, you know, a graduation ceremony we get married and there's a wedding ceremony. There's a ceremony going on here, but it's not the exact equivalent of what we might do. It's something very specific. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. That's what's going on. A covenant renewal ceremony. So let's think about what that is so we can understand rightly what's going on and how we're in a little bit different position. So here we are, God's people in Joshua 24. God has rescued them out of Egypt and brought them into the land. It's a picture of what God does. God, in bringing a people to himself, in rescuing sinners to be his own, he does that by stooping down and making a covenant with them. A covenant. It's a solemn pact, a solemn agreement where God takes the initiative and declares, you're going to be my people and I will be your God. And in fact, Joshua kind of traces that history back all the way to the days of Abraham, the father of the nation. Because you might remember in the days of Abraham, God came to Abraham and said that out of him he was going to begin a new nation, and not just a nation to be another people, but to be his people. He called Abraham out and said, I'm going to be your God, and you and your descendants will be my people. And in response to that grace, Abraham was called to believe the promises, to trust in the Lord, and to walk before him, before God, and be blameless. As God says there in Genesis. But then the covenant promise of saving a people to be God's own gets to a whole new place in the days of Moses. There, in the days of Moses, you have the family of Abraham now is a nation. And so God takes it to a new place in the days of Moses, where now it's a whole nation that is his people. But it's a nation that's enslaved in Egypt. He rescues them out. He saves them out of slavery in Egypt. And before they go into the promised land, that very land that he promised Abraham all those years before, God brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them his word, his law, his commandments, the Ten Commandments, and the exposition and expansion on those commandments. It's what it would look like to walk before the Lord as his people, to walk before him and be blameless. He gets real specific about what that looks like. He gives them the law. That was the days of Moses. But here we are now. God's people have come into the land, and God has cleared it for them, conquered it for them. And now the people are ready to settle down. And in doing that, in making that transition, what Joshua is going to do from the Lord is lead them to recommit themselves to God's covenant. Recommit themselves to, yes, we are God's people, and we will walk before him. So that's what's going on here, a covenant renewal ceremony. It is a little bit different than what we might do in an everyday life. But as we'll see as we go along, the key themes that we see here are exactly the things we need to grab hold of really every day. But especially if God has you in a key transition in life or your arrival at a new place. Now, so let's start to look at the details together. And you'll notice that one of the first things that God does is rehearse for the people his history of goodness to them. He rehearses for his people his history of goodness to them. We could put it this way: remember God's goodness. Remember God's goodness. So here the people are. They're about to make this key transition from wartime to peacetime, and the first thing God does is speak through Moses and give them a history lesson. But it's not just bare history, you know, some names and dates, which might fascinate a few history buffs, but might be boring to the rest of us. But it's a very specific history. It's the history of God's goodness to his people. He brings them back down through the generations so they can see afresh how good this God has been to them and to their fathers. The first thing, if you look at those opening verses, is you notice that God is the one speaking, right? It's God speaking through Joshua. And you notice how much God speaks about what he does. Maybe you noticed that as I read how often you hear the word I, right? God saying, I did this. I took Abraham. I gave Isaac. I sent Moses. I plagued the Egyptians. I drove out the people. It's a history of what God has done. Not history out of control or history just wandering away. A history of what God did and what God did on behalf of his people. He starts the history all the way back in the days of Abraham and then moves it forward all the way until their present day. As they're making this transition, they're going to need to remember who it is that is their Lord, their God, right? They're his people. Well, who is this God? He's going to remind them. It's the God who has always been there for them and for their fathers. And it's exactly what we need to remember. It's exactly what we need to go back to again and again, because we're tended to forget. Who is this God we're called to serve? And God gives us the history of his mighty deeds. Have you ever noticed how much of the Bible is history? How much of God's word to us is story, history, story? Why would God do that? He wants us to see the history of his mighty deeds for his people so that we can look back and say, ah, it's that God who goes with me now. And we'll notice a couple key things about this history that God gives through Joshua in chapter 24. A few key things that we can highlight and that we can copy as we look back, maybe making a big transition, or maybe it's just arriving at a new place in life. What do we look for as we look back through what has gone before? Well, we can see three key things that are highlighted in our passage. First, we can see a focus on God's initiative. God's initiative. Again, we saw how many times God uses the word I, right? God doing the work, but not God doing work in reaction, but God at every point taking the initiative. He is the one who started this special relationship, this covenant relationship. He is the one who came to Abraham when Abraham and his family were far off and worshiping other gods. God took the initiative. God came to Abraham. And then when God's people were in slavery in Egypt, it was the Lord who took the initiative to come and rescue them. God made a plan. God carried out that plan. God's initiative at every point. And it continues all the way through the wilderness into the promised land. God making the plan. God carrying out the plan. God taking the initiative. Can you see that in your own life? As you look back even over your own history and you think about the different ways that God has blessed you down through the years, can you think specifically and realize, oh yeah, that wasn't something that I planned? Most of those great blessings were not things that I even asked for, but God took the initiative and God blessed. Can you see it? Certainly that's the case if the Lord has brought you to faith in Christ. It wasn't because you were smart enough and figured things out. It was because the Lord sought you and saved you. The Lord took the initiative. He stepped in. And it's the same with all the blessings down through all of our days. The vast majority we don't even imagine or let alone ask God for, but it's what he plans, and then he takes the initiative, and then he blesses. And, getting to our second point, he gives completely by grace. There's the other thing we can highlight in the history that Joshua rehearses. God's grace. In other words, God's goodness that is completely undeserved. That's what grace is. God giving exactly what we don't deserve. And that's really highlighted in the history that's rehearsed here. God wants the people to remember, not just that God had done good things, but that God had done good things that they didn't deserve. So he starts off by talking about their forefathers. And he goes out of his way to mention how their ancestors worshipped false gods, right? So he starts in verse 2 with Abraham. I mean, the great Abraham, great father Abraham. And he highlights, oh yeah, Abraham's family, they worshipped false gods, he highlights. In other words, God's work in calling him wasn't because Abraham was this wonderful person who deserved all the best in life. No, grace. Grace. He says it again in verse 14 as he spoke about the gods their fathers served. The gods beyond the river, that's the days of Abraham, the river being the Euphrates, right? The false gods that that were worshipped in Abraham's day by his family. And then the false gods that were worshipped in Egypt in Moses' day. So in other words, God's history of blessing to this people is not a blessing to upstanding people who only deserve the best in life. It's God giving them exactly what they don't deserve. This people that were on their own, far off, worshiping gods that are no gods at all. And that they get from the Lord's hand what they do not deserve. God delivering them out of idolatry, delivering them out of slavery, bringing them into the land. In fact, that land is really where he ends in terms of highlighting grace. Look at verse 13 again, and notice how he really brings this undeserved blessing theme home. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. You get the message? That this land, all the blessings pictured by houses and vineyards, that undeserved, unworked for, houses. And he says, yeah, you do remember, you didn't build those. Vineyards where they get food and drink from. Yeah, you didn't plant those. The message being God gave it. And you didn't work for it. And you didn't earn it. It's God's grace. This material blessing poured out, a picture of the spiritual blessing that God pours out to be our people, totally undeserved. It was the story of God's people back then, and it's the story of God's people now. Whether you look back through the pages of Scripture or you just look back over your own history, if you recount specifically the good things that God did for you, you'll have to admit, if you're honest, that you didn't earn any of that, that you didn't deserve any of that. That we're like Abraham or the people of Moses' day. On our own, we worship false gods and look at other places for hope and life. And when God pours out blessing, he does it, and we don't deserve it. He gives us spiritual houses to live in, and we didn't build them. He gives us vineyards, and we didn't plant them. Right? The blessings that God gave. You can maybe think of specific examples. Can you think of God giving you a gift and it just came out of nowhere, a spiritual blessing, or maybe a provision from the Lord? Maybe it was a time when you weren't even, it wasn't even on your radar screen, not even something you prayed for, and God just dumped it in your lap. Or maybe God providing for you and caring for you, and it was a moment in your spiritual life when your heart was just cold to the Lord and not very faithful at all, and he gave it anyway. Maybe it was something you prayed for, but God gave you far more than you prayed for, far more than you could even imagine God would give, and he did it anyway. And of course, the highlight of grace to us is salvation in Christ. There is the most undeserved blessing of them all, that God would send his son to rescue us, to forgive us, and we don't earn any of it. He earns all of it. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. So God's goodness in history, God's goodness that's all by grace, that's good. God's goodness in the midst of trials. There's a third theme that comes up in this history. that as Joshua recounts their history, he's forced to go through times when things looked really, really dark. And then highlighting how God worked right in those moments. And so he goes back to slavery in Egypt. He goes back to being trapped by the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh and his chariots bearing down on them. He's forced to recount the times when they were attacked by the Moabites and the people of the land. Right, all these dark, scary, difficult moments. And then how at each point, God showed up. God entered in, God rescued, God provided, right in those darkest of moments. So he has them bring it to mind. Oh yes, remember, enslaved in Egypt, but God delivered you. Your backs to the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh bearing down, but God made a way through the sea and washed away those chariots. Yes, the people of the land attacked, but God fought for you. All right, so the darkest of moments were also precisely the moments when God stepped in, showed up, made visible his rescue. And that's something we always need to come back to, whether it's as we're looking at our spiritual history in the Bible, or even the history of our own life, to look back and see, yes, God takes his people through some very, very dark moments. There you can go back and look back, and surely you will see dark valleys, difficult times, enemies attacking, spiritual enemies. But those are also exactly the moments for his people when God shows his love and his grace the strongest. And as we look for it, we certainly see it in Scripture. And as God gives you spiritual eyes, you'll see it in your own past. Those dark moments were actually probably the moments when you got to see God's love the brightest in those dark valleys. And why would we recall all this history, right? Why would God's people need to recall this, right? They're going into something new, right? The point is, this is the same God who's going to be in this new place. And this is how God, the same God who loves them, and who will be with them, the God who had been there in the past, the God of grace, the God of rescue, the God of provision. So, remembering God's goodness. And then in response, Joshua calls the people to rededicate themselves to the Lord. Rededicate your life for him. We could put it in the imperative. Rededicate your life to him. Having remembered who this God is, Joshua then calls the people to recommit themselves to the Lord. He puts it in this powerfully worded challenge, verse 14 and 15, he says to them, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua gives them this challenge, having remembered how good God is and his commitment to them. He says, you got to choose who you will serve in this new place, in this new land, in this new phase of God's work among you. Will you serve him, or will you serve those false gods that you and your forefathers were tempted to go after in days past? The challenge: stop serving false gods and serve the Lord. It's responding to God's goodness by dedicating our lives to him, and dedicating our lives in this specific way of turning away from false gods. Now, in Joshua's day, that took a very very tangible form, because false gods were statues that people made and the nations would bow down to. They were the gods of the land and the gods of Egypt that were set up in temples and people literally bowing down. But they're still idols in our day. They're not always as overt. But an idol, a false god, is is any created thing that we look to for hope and rescue and life and joy. It might even be a good thing in and of itself, but when it takes on that godlike place in our lives, where it's no longer this is good, but this is life, this is hope, this is why I can carry on. It could be a good thing, like a good relationship or a desire for a good relationship, or success at work, or the daily pleasures of life. These are good things, but they can so easily in our hearts become idols, become the thing that we trust in and hope in. And just like Joshua called his people back then, God calls his people today. As we remember how good God is, we're faced with that challenge. So which God are we really going to serve? Is it the God that is no God at all? Or is it this good and faithful Lord? Can you maybe think of a specific idol that you're tempted to worship, a specific created thing in life that kind of grabs your attention and grabs your heart, and you're tempted to look to it as your source for hope. And having remembered the true God's goodness to you, the challenge is to put aside those false gods and serve the Lord with all you have and all you are. So far, so good. Recall the goodness of God, rededicate your lives to following him. But then you run into a problem, and Joshua really highlights that. Notice what happens towards the end of the passage. The people respond as you'd hope they will. Right? Joshua says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And the people say, "We're going to serve the Lord." Sounds great. But notice how Joshua immediately says, "You can't do it." Verse 19, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God." Right? You're not able to do it. This God is holy. And the implication is, you're not. The very thing that they said they wanted to do, Joshua, through God's Spirit, knew their hearts. Knew that as much as they had some desire to serve the Lord, their hearts were still divided, still struggling, and the temptations would be too great. And Joshua knew the Lord. He knew that this God who has committed himself to this people, this God's a holy God. And he calls his people to walk before him and be blameless, as he says to Abraham, to be holy like he is holy. And that in and of themselves, the people of Israel were not able to do it. And honestly, neither are we. If you want to see how right Joshua is, all you have to do is keep reading in the Bible. Because after Joshua gives this great speech and this powerful challenge, choose who you will serve, and God's people say, "We're going to serve the Lord," the very next book of the Bible is the book of Judges, where the entire theme of Judges is how God's people repeatedly, time after time after time, run away from the Lord and serve false gods. Even when God disciplines his people and brings the curses of the covenant, the curses of the law upon them, they turn back to God for a little while and they quickly run away again. And the cycle happens over and over and over again. Joshua knew what he was talking about. His concern was well founded. As great as Joshua's speech was, it wasn't enough. I mean, let's be honest. This is a great speech, right? This speech of Joshua, that, you know, "Choose you this day whom we will serve. You know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's a great speech. You know, this is why a lot of Christians will take lines from this and put it on plaques on their walls. I mean, this is good. This is powerful stuff. This is great stuff. But it's not enough. It's not enough just to have a great challenge, a great inspiring speech. Israel would need more. And honestly, we need more. a Joshua with more than just a good speech. And that's exactly what God gives us. He gives us a greater Joshua with more than just a good speech. He gives us Jesus. Jesus, you might know, in Hebrew is Joshua. In the fullness of time, God brings forth the great leader of God's people. His name is Joshua, Jesus. And he comes, and yes, he too speaks God's word and calls God's people to repent and turn from their false gods. But it's more than just Jesus showing up to give an inspiring speech. Jesus shows up to do what we can't do. And as you read through the life of Jesus, you start to see what Jesus is doing in the details is Jesus is walking as perfect Israel. He wanders through the wilderness. He's tempted. He's attacked by spiritual enemies. And unlike Israel of Joshua's day, unlike us, he responds perfectly. Always faithful to the Lord. Always faithful to God's word at every point. He's Israel, but perfect. And then this perfect Israel goes to the cross and dies. Goes to the cross and bears the curse of the law, all the judgments of the covenant, they fall upon him, the very one who doesn't deserve it. And that is the very point of the gospel. We're those who break God's law. And if it's just you and me trying to do our best and trying to be inspired by great Bible speeches, we're in trouble. We can't serve this God in our own strength. But along God comes and he brings this greater Joshua to live a perfect life of righteousness and law keeping for us, and then to bear all our curse, to bear all the judgment that we deserve, so that we then, through faith in this Jesus, we're washed clean, we're cleansed. All our sin, if you're trusting in Christ, all your sin, the past. There's another thing, as you recall your past, you'll probably see a lot of your own sin. Well, if you're trusting in Christ, all that sin is washed away, forgiven. The sin of your present, forgiven. As you look to whatever future God is bringing you in, you're going to continue to struggle. You're going to continue to sin. But in Christ, you know even that is taken care of. And God does even something greater in Christ. He not only washes away our failures, he also gives us his spirit. He gives us strength that we don't have in ourselves so that we can, in greater and greater measure, follow this God. Never perfectly this side of glory, though he's taking us there too, where there will be spotless perfection and complete dedication to the Lord. That day's coming. Look forward to it. But even while we wait, we have the spirit of this Jesus. If you know Christ, you're trusting in him, then Jesus, this greater Joshua, takes care of your sin and gives you his spirit so that more and more you walk in his footsteps by his strength. And so, yes, the same call really is on us. We do need to choose to follow the Lord, but we don't do it by ourselves. We don't do it in our own strength. We don't do it as hoping we can make God happy by trying hard. No, if the only way of true hope and true life in Christ is to grab a hold of this Jesus by faith, to trust in his work for us, and then to look to his spirit, responding to God's goodness by more and more committing ourselves to him, but looking to his strength to do it. And when we fail, we turn back to his strength, and he cleanses us and picks us up. And it's there, it's in Christ, that we can look ahead to whatever new place God has you in or will have you in, and we can look with real hope. We don't have to be fearful that we might mess it up. Well, if we're in Christ, he will have it hold us fast. He will provide the strength and provide the grace. And so, yes, there is remembering God's goodness of the past. There is a real place for rededicating ourselves to the Lord and being his. But most of all, it's that clinging to Christ, the greater Joshua, who is our hope and who is our strength, who is our salvation. That is the only safe place today and for all our tomorrows. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glories of your love for your people, your grace in Christ. Thank you for Lord, the great works of the past that you've done on behalf of your own, and most of all, that great work there at the cross, where the Savior himself, your Son, bore our sins and rescued us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us greater and greater trust in him, greater and greater reliance upon his Spirit at work in us. Lord, that you would, as we journey towards that eternal promised land, that you would give us strength to rest in him, and even joy in following him. Lord, we need you, and we thank you for your grace and your goodness, and we pray it in Jesus' name.